Morning, we're going to be thinking about Psalm 136 this morning. And I want to just sort of open up by recognizing that many of us will have our own Thanksgiving traditions. So for some, you might do the sort of morning turkey trot. And maybe some of you will have an afternoon game of sort of pickup football, or maybe you'll forego the outdoor activities and you'll just sit by the couch and watch the Lions on the TV. You know, we have our own traditions as a family. It always begins with Thanksgiving trivia, which for me is a lot of fun. I think everyone else has to endure it, but I at least enjoy it. And then it turns to my son, William Bradford, reciting the original 1623 Thanksgiving proclamation of the William Bradford. And no, that's not an accident, the similarity in those names. And yes, you hired a total history nerd as a pastor, and so that's what you have to put up with. But thankfully, my son has grown out of his Puritan costume. He doesn't wear that anymore. Right, so some of the fun traditions that we have, a more normal tradition is just to go around the table and just to share one thing that we're thankful for from this past year. A practice I was hoping, as I gathered with my family up in New England, the vast majority of them non-Christian, a practice I was hoping would go a few rounds in order to avoid sort of the political conversation that I figured was inevitable. And yet it didn't go very many rounds. Unfortunately, Trump trumped the turkey after round one, and we got into that political conversation. But we did, for at least a few minutes, have an opportunity to reflect over what the Lord had done in our own lives, or how they had just seen Thanksgiving in their life over the past year. And we got to share that for a round this past Thursday afternoon. And part of what that does, as we reflect back over the last year, is it forces us to enter into our own stories, to think back and reflect upon those events that have formed and shaped our own lives. Those events that help explain who we are and where we came from, whether it was a move or a marriage, perhaps a divorce. Maybe it was a friend gained, or is a loved one lost? We have hopes that have been deferred, other hopes that have been won. All these things can transpire over the course of a year, and they help to determine to some degree who we are. So just a question for you this morning. What is your own personal story? What does that story say about you? Even more importantly, perhaps, what does your own story say about the kind of person you will be? Not merely who you are now, but the kind of person you will be. Because one of the things our stories do is they set us upon a trajectory. The unfolding events in our lives, they begin to carve out a path for us, to send us upon a particular direction. So do you like this morning where your life is headed? Do you think the story of your own life, even as you think back over the past year, do you think it's going to end well? And to help us make sense of our own stories, one of the things I want us to do is I want us to step back and consider another story this morning. For this is what the best stories do. The best stories, they draw us into a new world, and they invite us to consider life really from another perspective. And so the story I want us to consider this morning is the story of Old Testament Israel. It's the story of Old Testament Israel. It's the story really of her birth and her struggles, her enemies, her victories, and her God. And as we draw into this story together, I want to ask you, or I really want you to be asking this question, namely, what could this story have anything to say about me? As we reflect upon the story of Israel's life, what might this story, if anything, have to say about me? Can it help me better understand, you know, who I am and where I'm headed? And now the story this morning is going to come to us in the form of a song. It's Psalm 136, which if you're using one of the Bibles provided and the seatbacks before you, you should be able to find that on page 520. So if you'll turn to Psalm 136, just as you do, a little bit of background. This psalm, it comes to us as part of a series of psalms called the Songs of Ascents. The Songs of Ascents. for they were sung by pilgrims as they ascended up the mountain slopes to Jerusalem to either worship at the temple or to attend one of Israel's annual festivals. And Psalm 136 is actually the final of these songs of ascents. So the pilgrims have now made their way, this long trek up the mountain. They've gathered together there at the temple, and they're going to be led verse by verse, led by a priest, and the congregation of the pilgrims are going to respond with a corporate refrain. So the priest will lead them in a verse, and they all respond responsively with this corporate refrain. And that's actually what I'm going to want us to do this morning. So this morning, you're not merely passive. You're going to participate even in this very reading. All right, so we're going to do what the Israelites would have done. So as we go through Psalm 136, I'm going to read the opening part of the verse, and there's that constant refrain. Some of your Bibles have it in italics, and that's where you, the congregation, again, as Israel would have done, you're going to all say out loud, "For his steadfast love endures forever." I think you'll catch on just fine. All right. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from all our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Oh, friends, well done. That was excellent. And you've just recounted, we've been able to do that together, Israel's story. Right? It's a story about her God and about what her God has done for them. And I want us to delve into the story. And as we enter into it, though, I want you to be thinking about what this story may have to say about your own story this morning. Again, about who you are, where you're headed, and how your story will end. So as we think about Israel's story, we recognize that most stories begin with a birth. Now, I recognize that not all of us in this room grew up with a doting mother and father there in the hospital room. But some of us will have, and you'll know that's often where birth stories begin, with the proud parents there beside the hospital bed. It begins with your beginning, the date, the time, all the important information, the stats like height and weight, maybe even a little footprint and ink. But notice, that's actually not how Israel's story begins. Israel's story doesn't begin with themselves. It actually begins with their God. Give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, to the Lord of lords. And so one of the first things I want us to notice about Israel's story is that she is ruled by a loving sovereign. Israel is ruled by a loving sovereign. That's what we see in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 136. That idea of sovereignty, that's what's being communicated by those various names for God, right? The God over all gods, the Lord over all lords. He possesses incomparable power and an unrivaled authority. He alone is revealing himself again, reminding his people that he is the great I am. There is none that is equal to him. Now that news alone would provide precious little comfort for Israel, except for the fact that we're also told in verse 1 that he is good. It's that refrain that you all continue to repeat responsively, his steadfast love endures forever. Right? He's not just any kind of sovereign. He's not some cosmic version of a Fidel Castro who rules like an autocrat, rules for his own benefit. No, he's a loving sovereign. That word for steadfast love, that's that great Hebrew word hesed. Faithful, committed, loyal, steadfast, and true. That's how you sort of sum up the notion of this kind of love. It's a committed covenantal love that God has with his people. It's a love that is born not out of the worthiness of the object of Israel or you or me, but rather it's a worthiness of God's own character, which means it's a love that we don't have to hopelessly try and measure up to this morning. It's not a love that we have to strive to achieve. It's rather a love that can't be won or lost. It's a love that merely we can receive, that he gives to us in Christ. It's a love that's eternal. Right? It's a love that doesn't fade or wane over time. It's a love that is as complete as God is complete within himself. Therefore, it's not needy. It's not fickle. It's not capricious. It doesn't go backwards and forwards. Right? It's not that the love of God has good days and has bad days. That's not how God's love works. He doesn't ever act out of self-interest. And as surely as it is based upon God's own unfailing character, so it is always unfailingly exercised for the benefit of his people. Israel's story begins right here with a loving sovereign. And can you imagine a better way to start a story? With a God who rules and cares for people like this, where infinite power is also met with infinite justice, where unrivaled strength is always exercised with unfailing love. Right? It's almost too good to be true. Who loves like this? No one loves like this. But Israel's story, it's only getting started. As this sovereign rules in love, so we're going to see in verses 4 through the remaining part of the chapter, he only rules them in love, he's going to lead them in love. And that's what we see. We're going to recount 5 particular ways that he leads them in love. And we see, second, Israel is led by a loving creator. By a loving creator who brings them forth. That's what we see in verses 4 to 9. It's a loving creator who brings them forth. So if you were listening as it was read, you hear the echoes of Genesis 1 in Psalm 136. Creation is pictured in verses 4 through 9. It's not some blind luck. It's not merely some cosmic chance, but it bears the divine stamp of God's purpose and of his wisdom and of his power. So we read in verse 4 that it was God alone who does great wonders, right? It is God who is responsible for everything about us, right? From the telescopes and what we see in the far out heavens to the microscope, what we see, you know, under great magnification, God is responsible for all of that. It's all his creation. Matter isn't eternal. Rather, by his own wisdom, we read in verse 5, he, the Lord, made the heavens. Creation thus becomes this grand stage upon which God will work and act on behalf of his people. So whether it's through plagues or through parting waters, or the sun that stands still. We have God, the divine stagehand, using his creative power in love as he leads his people. But a third thing we see is Israel's led by a loving redeemer who brings them out. That's verses 10 to 15. A loving redeemer who brings them out. And here in verses 10 to 15, the story really moves from sort of the broad universal to real particulars. Abraham's descendants. You know the story, they're enslaved by one of the most powerful nations in the world. And there they are, and they've got no army, they have no military training, they have no weapons, no means, the very definition of destitute and in want, except that they are led by this loving Redeemer who will bring them out, who will bring them out with a mighty hand, right? We read, with an outstretched arm, God uses that same power he used in creation. He uses that same power against Egypt, effectively decreating through the plagues. And then he parts the waters of the sea and he delivers his people out from slavery. And notice the slaves, they didn't need to lift a finger. They didn't even need to raise a sword. And yet when all was said and done, Egypt's land, her livestock, her firstborn, her religion, her army, her wealth, her leadership, it was all gone. While they were powerless to save themselves, God, their Redeemer, was not powerless. And on the opposite side of the Red Sea, God had given birth now to this new nation, this people of Israel. And yet it doesn't stop there. As we keep moving in verse 16, we see that Israel's led by a loving shepherd, by a shepherd who brings them through. By a shepherd who brings them through. Because at this point, one might think, you know, Israel in the midst of such wonders and miracles, of course they would trust God. It's going to be a happily ever after kind of story. I mean, you've seen the Prince of Egypt, you know that's how it ends, happily ever after. Except just keep going in the Bible and you know that's actually not how the story ends. Despite all the ways God has cared for his people, the way he's redeemed them and led them out, nonetheless, they doubt God's goodness. They grumble, they distrust him, they abandon him. And so for 40 years, they're consigned to wander in the wilderness. And friends, if just in case you're confused, that 40 years of wandering, that wasn't like an extended safari. That's not how that 40 years functioned. I was in that desert recently. There's nothing there. If you were in ABF this morning and thinking about Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where does he go when he wants to die? He goes to that desert because there's no vegetation, there's no water, there's no animals. There is nothing there, absolutely nothing but desolate land of unforgiving rocks and sun. It's blazingly hot by day. It is cold by night. You wake up in the morning and the winds that have blown have caked sand all over your face. I've never longed for home so badly in my life. It's a punishing place. And yet, even there, we're going to see how God is a faithful shepherd. He's going to provide for them sweet bread from heaven, water from a rock, a cloud to lead them by day, a pillar of fire to guide them by night. He is the loving shepherd who's going to lead his people. He's going to bring them through that desert wilderness. And as we keep going in the psalm, we see they're led by a loving conqueror who's going to bring them into the promised land, verses 17 to 22. A loving conqueror who brings them in. Again, verses 17 through 22. So the Redeemer who brought them out of Egypt and the shepherd who brings them through the wilderness is the one who's going to bring them into the promised land. So Sihon and Og there in verses 19 and 20, those were two different kings who provoked Israel to war. And yet God would use them to ensure that no harm would come to Israel. So whether it's the parting of the Jordan or bringing down the walls at Jericho, God would go before his people and he would pave the path into the promised land. And yet he's not done. We see in verses 23 to 25, he is the loving Savior who brings them back. He's the loving Savior who brings them back in verses 23 to 25. Because we might expect, maybe perhaps here, right, this great story would end. God's people, as he's delivered them through into the promised land. And yet even there, in the promised land again, God's people are going to reject his loving rule. And we've been thinking a little bit about how the book of Judges led into 1 Samuel in the previous weeks, and how God's people descend into utter ruin and chaos. They make a ruin of their own lives. They forfeit the land. They're carried off in bondage later by foreign powers. But even then, Israel's led by a loving Savior who's going to bring them back. Verse 23, it is he who remembered us in our low estate. Though exiled, God would again show his faithful love toward his people. He would free them from their foes, verse 24. He would restore them to the promised land, sustain them. And that's where the story effectively ends. God in heaven, lovingly and faithfully caring for and working on behalf of his people. Psalm 136 is a remarkable story. You had creation where there was nothing. You had plagues and parting waters and military triumphs where you didn't have a single thrust of a sword. You had desert wanderings. You had a kingdom granted, then you had a kingdom lost. And yet nonetheless, the kingdom is given back again. The proud are brought low. The humble are lifted up. It's both a beautiful story and it's a tragic story. Beautiful for its highs, tragic for its lows. Beautiful for what was, tragic for what was lost, and yet would be regained in beauty. But does this story of Israel, does it remind you of any other story? I've walked through it quickly, but does it remind you of any other story of God's faithful love for a loveless people? Brothers and sisters, I hope it does, because if you've come this morning and you are a Christian, I hope you see this is equally your story. It is very much equally your story, because this is about not just Israel's God, this is about your God as well. This is about how he has come to you and come to you particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. Just think about all the ways in which Jesus has fulfilled the very story here laid out for us in Psalm 136. I mean, who is the loving sovereign of the scriptures? It is Jesus. When asked about his identity before the Jews, who did Jesus say that he was? He said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. He laid himself out as that loving sovereign. He calmed the seas. He fed the needy. He healed the sick. He showed mercy to those who were undeserving, just as God had, so would Israel do, or so would Jesus do for Israel. Right? He's the loving creator, Jesus is, who brings us forth, John 1:3. Through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that's been made. Jesus is the loving redeemer who brings his people out. Right? For just as Egypt's death of the firstborn brought deliverance to Israel, so the death of another firstborn, Jesus Christ himself, would bring deliverance to his people, deliver us from the spiritual slavery of our sin. He would be that loving shepherd who sees his people through. John 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for his sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. And yet he's the conqueror who brings us in. By his death and resurrection, what has Jesus done? He's done away with sin. And by Christ's resurrection, we're given through belief in the gospel, what a new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. He is that lovely Savior who brings us back. Remember, it's Jesus who remembers us in our low estate. It's he's the one who looks and says, take my yoke upon you. Take it upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's Jesus who feeds the thousands in the wilderness, who continually sustains his people through his word. These aren't two unrelated stories. I'm talking about one grand story of God's enduring love to his people in Jesus Christ. Christian, as much as Psalm 136 is Israel's story, it is in Christ also your story. And I want you to be no less moved by this psalm than by the story of your own birth, or maybe by the birth of one of your own children. Because we're not passive spectators to Psalm 136. We don't read these events like they're someone else's history. Right? It's our history. It's our story. But like Israel, we can be prone to doubt and to disbelieve, to wander from the truths here in our frustrations and our sadnesses and our loss. We doubt that actually this is the God who rules us. This is the God who leads and loves and serves us. So this morning, did you come in perhaps doubting that God has the power to deliver you from indwelling sin? Did you come in thinking, yeah, you know, there's a sin in my life and there's just no way it's ever going away? And you doubt God's power to deliver you from that indwelling sin? Well, just know, if this is your story, if this is your God, the God who merely spoke and billions of stars came into existence and they took flight across the galaxy. This is the God who ensures that planets rotate upon their orbits and that every drop of rain falls in the appointed spot. Oh, friend, this God does have the power to deliver you. He absolutely does. Do you doubt his willingness to deliver you? Well, remember the outstretched arm, the mighty hand of the Lord in our psalm. God is never slow to flex his muscle, to use it for the benefit of his people. He doesn't need to be coaxed into action. He doesn't need to be cajoled and pressed and forced into it. No, if you're a Christian, you bear his name. You bear his name, and that is all that he needs to act on your behalf. You know, as a parent, perhaps you know what it's like to willingly make sacrifices for your children who bear your name. And that willingness, however imperfect, points us to the perfect reflection of that same instinct in God to care for his people perfectly who bear his name. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us. How will he not also graciously, willingly, right, give us all things? Do you doubt his goodness? Maybe you come in, you doubt his goodness. Oh, brother and sister, it's the Lord who remembered us in our low estate. We abandon him regularly. We absolutely do. He never abandons us. He never abandons us. This is the good shepherd who condescended and he took upon flesh. He was the one who would be pricked by thorns. He would know the pangs of hunger. The good shepherd who would be spat at and jeered and mocked. The good shepherd who would give up his own life so that no other sheep would have to lay down their own lives. This is the God who does all of that and who also does very small things. I mean, think about it. God never had to create a world where ocean tides give way to reveal hidden treasures. Right? Where tidal basins leave whole new worlds to explore. God didn't have to create that kind of a world. And yet he did. He didn't have to create a world where aspens whisper in the wind, where rivers carve out glorious canyons, where snow caps sit enthroned upon mountain peaks. He didn't have to create that kind of a world. But he did. He didn't have to create a world where there were sunsets and rainbows, where you have lightning bugs and shooting stars. But he did. He didn't have to make food enjoyable. He didn't have to make physical and intimacy. He didn't have to make that pleasurable, but he made that kind of a world as well. So many things we take for granted. God didn't have to do them, but he did. Why did he do that? Reminders that he is a good God. There are signposts. All of those things, large and small, signposts along the road reminding us every day that our God is good. Brothers and sisters, are you looking for those signposts? In your own story, are you looking for them? In the midst of life, when hopes become lost or deferred, when trials mount, and when you're tempted to doubt the very goodness, the loving kindness of this God, right? The loss of a job, the lack of a spouse, the trials of a deeply sinful spouse, children, family, whatever it might be, we tend to focus and wonder, where is God's goodness in this? Right? We narrow our gaze and we want God to show us his goodness in this one particular thing. But part of what the psalm is doing is it's calling us to step back. It's calling us to look for a moment at the bigger picture, from creation to redemption, to see how infinitely good God is. Because God is unmistakably and incomprehensibly good. And because we know he's good and those aspects of our life that are most significant, that's meant to give us something to hold on to, a foundation to trust that in those small particulars of life, well, he's good in those as well. Right? We can't always trust. Or we can't always, I should say, we should always trust. We can't always see God's goodness on display, but it's always there in the particulars. It's always there, there for us to witness, there for us to see. Even things like fall foliage coming back from the deserts. Oh my goodness, seeing green is great, and now it's turning. God could have made a world in which things die and leaves go brown and that's it, but he didn't. We get glorious reds and yellows and oranges. And they light up the landscape. God is good. He's revealing to us each and every day that he is good, and he wants us to be humbled and appreciative before that goodness. Those are the signposts we're meant to see. Are you looking for them? He is good, but do you doubt his plan? Sometimes we think, okay, God, you've just led us down this dead-end path. We don't see our way through. We begin to doubt as Israel doubted. But remember the Exodus. Remember the story. God, what did he do? He bring them right to the edge of the waters, to an apparent dead end there at the Red Sea, and only then did he part the seas. Even then, he would still lead them down into the depths. God would bring his people down into those waters before he would bring them back up out of the waters. Often, we don't see what God is doing in our lives. The psalmist knows this. Psalm 77, verse 19, your path led us through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. But just because we can't see them doesn't mean God has abandoned us. We think of the cross in that moment with the disciples, with their would-be leader and king died before their very eyes, all their hopes and dreams dashed in just a few moments. But despite how dismal it looked, we know the story. God was indeed most with them, delivering them from sin and not abandoning them. His plan was good and it was wise. And what we lack in sight, God calls us to make up for in faith and to recall these stories and to know that he has a plan and it is always exercised for his people. But do you doubt his patience? Do you doubt his patience with you? See how long-suffering in Psalm 136, see how long-suffering God is with his people. God's patience has been on display ever since the fall. The history of the world is one long case study in God's tremendous patience with his people. Even here in the story of the Exodus, what do? They grumble under their slavery in Egypt. They grumble on the other side of the Red Sea. They grumble in the desert. They grumble again in the promised land. And yet still he brings them prophets. He calls them back to himself. Eventually he would send his son. They even grumble there. They reject him. And in all this, we see the incredible patience of God, who does not want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see there is nothing that God is unable to do, and there is nothing that he is unwilling to do for his people. See that in this psalm. Nothing he's unable to do. Nothing he's unwilling to do for his people. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. That constant refrain. This is your story too. This was Israel's God. It is your God as well. His character, his commitment, his love. Friend, there's nothing else we need. He brought us forth in creation. He brought us out in redemption. He brought us through our doubts, brought us into our inheritance, brings us back when we stray. I know the advertisements on Black Friday and Cyber Monday, and I know the promises they make, those things that you have to have. They want to convince us of our needs, but there is no purchase that you made on Friday or that you are planning to make on Monday. There is no purchase that can promise and make good on the promises that your God has here in Psalm 136. You have the greatest gift that you need. God didn't merely give us the psalm to inform us of past events. He wants these events to give shape to your life today. So we're reminded of what he's done. We confess, yes, his steadfast love does endure forever. And then God's love begins to eclipse those things that tend to dominate our daily lives. It's a bit like the early morning sun. You know, when the rays of that sun's light begin to drown out the moon and the darkness of our lives, right, and our sufferings and our trials and our temptations, they're a lot like the craters in that moon, and that's the only light we see in the darkness of night. And yet when God and his love appears and the bright, piercing rays of his goodness shine out, they drown out the moon, and you couldn't see it for the life of you. That's what God does as he shines his grace and compassion upon his people. To know him as this God, it doesn't make our needs unimportant. It's not to say that our needs are going to entirely disappear. Of course they won't. But they do grow dimmer as they ultimately give way to the all-encompassing light of who he is, of how he's acted on behalf of his people, of how he's acted on you and for you in Christ. You know, so if you've come this morning and maybe with family over the holidays, you're brought in, you wouldn't identify in any way as a Christian. You know, I just wonder, you've been hearing a lot about the story. What do you think the story, if anything, has to say about you? What might it have to say about you? Because you see, if God actually is the creator that he reveals himself to be in here, if he's truly made everything, then you can't escape the fact that you're actually a part of this story. And one way or another, you play a role in God's story. And notice that the same parting of the seas that would bring salvation for some would be those same seas that would bring judgment for others. And so it is with Christ. Christ says that those who are not for me are against me. Right? Make no mistake, there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You can't play Switzerland, you know, with Jesus. There's just not neutrality when it comes to him. He's either going to be your Savior, or he will be your judge. And what you believe about Christ determines what role you play in this story. Will you be one swept aside like Pharaoh in judgment for sin? Or will you be brought through to the other side in repentance and faith, trusting in him? The Christian hope is that Jesus on the cross died in the place of sinners. It's not that we're great people. It's not that we're morally upright, righteous people. No, it's that Jesus was, and he's died for us. And because of that death and because of his resurrection, we know the promise and inheritance of eternal life. That's the only thing a Christian holds on to. And if you're a non-Christian, I pray you would hold on to that same hope, that there is one who is risen from the grave, and he can deliver you from your sin, and you can be rescued and restored to your Creator through him. And I pray that you would be. God is our loving sovereign. He lovingly leads us through as he did Israel. And at the outset, I asked you to think, okay, what does your story say about you? More importantly, what is your story, even as you reflected maybe over the last year, this past week, what does it say about where your story is going, where your story might end? If you're a Christian, do you lack confidence that your story is actually going to end well? Do you look at the last few weeks or months or days and think, I don't know how this is going to go? Well, look again to the last verse of our psalm. Verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, your loving sovereign, your Savior, he has gone before you. He has prepared the way. The Israelites would have sung this at the temple at Passover. That's when they would have gathered to sung the psalm at Passover at the temple. And yet we're reminded that we have a Passover lamb. We have one who's gone before us, who did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered what? He entered heaven itself. Heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Right? The story isn't over. Psalm 136 is pointing us toward a climax when Christ, our loving creator, is going to bring forth a glorious new creation and call all of his people home to a new heavens and to a new earth. When our loving redeemer, he's going to fully and finally bring us out of all that bondage that still remains and still lingers in this life. It's pointing toward that climax when Christ, he's our loving conqueror, and he will return with his robe. And on his thigh will be written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will overcome, and all of his chosen ones will be delivered to their eternal home. Oh, Christian, that's the end of this story. That is the end of your story. As surely as God delivered his people through the Exodus, as he delivered Jesus through the cross, he will finally deliver you to your everlasting home. This Thanksgiving, right, we of all people, as we gather, reflecting on our past year, we have every reason to give thanks. Every reason, with this God at our side, with this heaven as our home, every reason to give thanks. Why? Say that refrain with me one last time. For his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, God, we give you praise. As we reflect upon the story, so easily it seems like a story separated by thousands of years and thousands of miles, and yet you are one God working history to a glorious end, and you've brought us to be a part of that story. We all have our chapters. And Lord, we pray, even as we go out, that we would go out mindful and thankful of what you have accomplished for us in Christ, that there would be a joy we would possess knowing what inheritance lays before us and knowing the God who goes beside us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.